All right, we have sung Psalm 24, now we'll read it. All right, all together. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek the Lord. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. All right. Now this is the third psalm of the trilogy that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. Psalm 22, if I may remind you, portrays Christ as our Savior in his suffering. Very clear that it refers to our Lord Jesus, not only by the language that's here, but the way the language is used in the New Testament. And then Psalm 23 pictures the Lord as our shepherd. And Psalm 24, we find that he is our sovereign. Now we can also say, different ways of comparing this, that Psalm 22 has to do with the past work of Christ as our Savior. And there's a sense, of course, in which the work of salvation continues on. The Lord is not finished with that work and won't be until we are conformed to the image of Christ. But the 22nd Psalm speaks of the cross, and so we can think of it as the past. Psalm 23 has to do with the present work of Christ. He is our shepherd from day to day, guiding us, protecting us, feeding us, all the wonderful truths that we have in that psalm. And then Psalm 24 has to do with the future work of Christ, when he will be revealed as the King of glory, the Lord, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Graham Scroggie, in his commentary on the psalm, says that in Psalm 22 we see grace, Psalm 23 we see guidance, Psalm 24 we see glory. Psalm 22, grace, Psalm 23, guidance, Psalm 24, glory. So in addition to all that these three psalms tell us about Christ, they form a kind of a spiritual autobiography of all of us who are the children of God. We begin with grace, and we end with glory, and in between we have the marvelous guidance which the Lord gives us, even when we don't ask him for guidance many times. Now, in most of the Messianic Psalms we've considered up to this point, we've had some New Testament quotations to support our claim that the Psalms speak of Christ. But that was not the case with Psalm 23. We do have numerous passages. We looked at those that refer to the Lord as the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and he is the great shepherd, and he is the chief shepherd. When we come to Psalm 24, it's quoted once as far as I can determine, in the New Testament. And you'll find that quotation, and perhaps you can see it in the margin of your Bible. I hope that you will get in the habit of using the marginal references, because they help to tie everything together. And you'll notice opposite verse 1, if you have marginal references, that this is cited in 1 Corinthians 10:26. 1 Corinthians 10:26. And it's just the first part of Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoted just like that in the King James. Now, in addition, the reference to, in this psalm to the King of Glory, who is identified as the Lord of hosts, can't possibly be anyone but our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory, as verse 10 tells us. He's the one whom, according to Psalm 2:6, which we had as our first messianic psalm, the one whom God will set upon his holy hill of Zion. And by the way, when you notice words like Zion and Jerusalem and so on, unless there's some reason for changing it to some heavenly scene, why, let it mean the earthly scene. I think we need to begin with a literal interpretation of Scripture, and then if that doesn't fit, why, we can see that it may have some heavenly significance. But the holy hill of Zion was a part of Jerusalem, and you'll be told that if you visit Jerusalem today. So that's where the Lord is going to be seated, and that's where he will establish his reign. Now, there can be no doubt but that there is a sense in which this psalm was referring to David and reflects to some extent his own experience, but it's more limited in its reference to David than it is to our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes far beyond anything that David ever experienced or will ever experience, but it fits exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to experience when he comes to reign upon the earth. Now, we know from Scripture that our Lord, according to the flesh, was David's greatest son, and that the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we've looked at, was a promise concerning his final heir, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see from Scripture in so many places that the Lord was not only related to David by blood, according to the flesh, but in many respects, in our study of the Old Testament, David is a type of Christ. And, of course, being the first main king of Israel, and in many respects the greatest up until our Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly is a fitting type of our Lord. Now, it's generally thought that this psalm was written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. And commentator after commentator will mention that. And you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We won't take the time to look at it. But all of the joy and the celebration, you remember, that accompanied that great event, David was just overcome with joy and in getting the Ark of the Covenant, because this, of course, was where the presence of God was manifested. And it was like getting God back into Jerusalem, getting his presence there. And so that was the reason it was such a wonderful time. And from year to year, it evidently was commemorated when they did that. And so they would go from the lower parts up to the city of Jerusalem, and they would be singing this psalm as they went. And you'll notice when you get down to verses 7 through 10 that verses 9 and 10 actually repeat in a slightly different way. The wording is not exactly the same, but the emphasis is the same. Like verse 7 begins, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and verse 9 begins, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And then verse 8 begins, "Who is this King of glory?" Verse 10 begins with, "Who is this King of glory?" And so this is really an instance where we have a repetition. And a repetition in Scripture is not to indicate something that is more true, but it's to emphasize what's being said and to indicate that it most certainly is true. But, of course, it would only have to be said one time for anything to be true. And so this fits in with the verse I quoted just a moment ago, Psalm 2:6, where the Lord said, "He set his king upon my holy hill of Zion." Just before the Lord ascended back to heaven, remember his disciples asked him, and you find this in Acts 1:6. They ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord, if he had wanted to indicate that there's not going to be any restoration, there's not going to be any kingdom, that would have been the opportune time for him to say it. But he simply said, and I'm sure you remember this, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." And so there are many promises which God gave to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament to show that there would be a reign of Christ on earth. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, perhaps a word of explanation would be helpful here. Because you read many commentators, as far as prophecy is concerned, who teach that there's not going to be a reign of Christ on the earth. And they are for the most part, godly men who love the Lord, and we're going to be in heaven with them someday, so we mustn't treat people who have a different view of the Lord's return as enemies, because they're not enemies. But I think that one mistake that they make, if I may express it that way, is that they say that Christ is reigning now. And some even go so far as to say that Satan is bound now. And that when Christ comes, this is going to be the culmination of it all, and this will be the end of time. And so they speak of his present reign and consequently deny a future reign of Christ on the earth. And I think what they're doing is they're combining and confusing two very, very important truths. Now, there's no question but that God is sovereign today and that Christ is sovereign. They're working all things out according to the counsel of their own will. And there are just many passages. It would be dreadful, wouldn't it, to live in a world where God is not sovereign. But this doesn't eliminate the fact that there is going to be a future reign. He's been sovereign. You read the Old Testament. He's in absolute control. He's in control of everything that's going on today. And he always will be sovereign. Being God, that is a very essential part of the nature of God. And it's one of the most comforting truths of Scripture, isn't it? To know that God is in control of our nation, of our lives, all of our circumstances. And he's working all things out as he wants them to be. But the reign of Christ, I think it's very clear in Scripture, be a special worldwide demonstration of the sovereignty of God. And it seems to me very important to recognize the difference between the two, so that when we say that there's going to be a future reign of Christ when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're certainly not denying that he is sovereign now, because he is. And so I think it's good for us to keep that in mind. And I always tell my friends who say that Satan is bound now that I'd hate to be here when he's loose, if he's bound at the present time. Now, the psalm, you can recognize the divisions, I think, without a great deal of difficulty. The first section is in verses 1 and 2. The second section is in verses 3 through 6. And then the third section is in verses 7 through 10. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you'll see that he's speaking about the earth. Now, there's some verses where the Lord is referred to as the Creator, as he is here, where heaven is included. But I think that the fact that this speaks only of the earth is an indication that we're talking about an earthly scene and an earthly reign that the world has never yet seen. But it all goes back to creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas. Remember that originally the earth was covered with water, and the Lord separated the water and brought the dry land. And so this is what David is actually doing here in verse 2, is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation. He's founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And then the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, Jerusalem is a place where the Lord sought to place his name. In reading the Old Testament, you come across that again and again. So that is the hill of the Lord, and that's his holy place. And I think that it's Alexander McLaren who calls these two questions the questions of all questions. There's no questions more important than this. Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord? That is, who is fit for his presence? Who can claim to have fellowship with the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth? Who can stand in his holy place? The answer? And I'm disqualified and you're disqualified. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. But then you see that the remedy here for those whose hands are not clean and whose hearts are not pure and who have lifted up their souls to vanity and sworn deceitfully is justification. And it's not something that you work for. It's something that you receive as a gift. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I read one commentator who was questioning just how much Old Testament saints knew about salvation. And I think a verse like this indicates that they knew plenty about salvation and that they understood the need for justification. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And then in verse 7, we come to the last part, and this has to do with the people on the holy hill crying for the gates to be lifted up and the doors to be opened, and the King of Glory is going to come in. And then the question is, who is he? Well, he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the picture here, of course, is not only of our Lord as a warrior, but as a victorious warrior. And then the emphasis is made again, Maybe this was some antiphonal singing that they did. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is he? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that word Selah, as far as we know, which you have in verse 6, and again right at the end of the psalm, is a musical marking. May have indicated a pause, or certainly for emphasis, for them to dwell upon what they had been singing. And so this is just briefly what we have in this wonderful psalm. Now, let's go back to the first part, where we have Christ as the Creator. Now, if you're following outlines, why, this is Psalm 24, and the first part is Christ, the Creator. Verses 1 and 2. Now, in Psalm 8, one of the Messianic Psalms that we took up, we had a reference to Christ as our Creator. And let me read part of that psalm, beginning with verse 3, if you want to turn back to it. It says, when I consider, and this second expression in verse 3 is one that we need to note, the work of thy fingers. And then the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. Now that is a statement also which speaks of the fact that the Lord is the Creator. And when he says, when I see that, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. And then in the sixth verse, you have an emphasis again on creation. Thou madest him, man, to have dominion. And this is the way the psalmist describes the heavens and the earth. The work of thy hands. Creation is the work of his hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, I may have commented on what I'm going to say as we begin Psalm 24, when we were in Psalm 8, I hope that this will serve to strengthen the emphasis that you find in the Scriptures on the fact that God is the Creator. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Unbelieving scientists and educators have done an amazing job in indoctrinating people in the false teaching of evolution, so that it's handled these days by many as though it's a proven fact and absolute truth, and you're an ignoramus if you don't believe that. And yet our generation has been robbed of the impact that God evidently intends for this great truth to make upon us. When we recognize that this world did not evolve from some lower form of life into what it is today, but it was created by God. And because they try to set their timing, you know, to accommodate for all of this development over millions of years, their timing is completely off. But there's no other reasonable explanation for the existence of our world and the existence of the universe and our existence. And these are majestic words which we find in Psalm 8 and Psalm 24, and Sunday morning I spoke on Psalm 100 because it was one of the psalms that we've been learning in our memory work here at Trinity. And you remember that psalm says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." So you see this again and again. I've told some of you, one year when I was reading my Bible through, I marked all the passages that have to do with creation. And it's amazing how many there are in Scripture. And now this is the truth. And all other explanations of the earth and the world are wrong. Every one of them does not recognize that a sovereign, mighty Creator has brought this world into existence. And we know that the Lord Jesus was involved in it because John tells us in John chapter 1 that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Lord Jesus was very active in creation. Nothing was made without Him. And because He made it, it belongs to Him. This earth is His. And not only the whole earth belongs to Him, but everybody who is in the earth belongs to Him. Now, this doesn't mean everybody is saved, but we are His creatures. And you see this, the earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24 says, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And yet, these truths are just being trampled upon, and you see that everybody who's ever lived upon the earth are His creatures. The fullness of the earth, think of the mountains and the rivers and the vast lands and living creatures of all kinds, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who regulates the seasons, not Mother Nature. And the weather is what He makes it. The heavens declare the glory of God, we read in Psalm 19, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. So you see how He's robbed of glory which rightfully belongs to Him when we come up with these godless ideas. So it didn't take millions of years for Him to do it, because you find this word of explanation, for example, in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. This is Psalm 33:6, if you're taking references. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him. You see, this is what we're missing today. We're not giving Him the glory and the honor because of who He is and what He's done. And then in verse 9 of Psalm 33, we read, "For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." He didn't need millions of years. And personally, I feel that even theistic evolution is a compromise with the truth of God. God spoke, and you read that in Genesis. He said, "Let there be light," and there was just a little ray that began to develop over millions of years. He said, "Let there be light," and what? There was light. There was light. And you see what this does to the word of the Lord to see these great truths. So evidently, since our Bible begins this way, and you see this emphasis all through Scripture, the doctrine of creation is foundational to our understanding of God and understanding of ourselves and understanding of the world in which we live. And you just see the majesty of God in statements like this. He founded it. He established it. All the glory belongs to Him. He sustains it, and He's keeping it. If anything can happen to God, then we need to be worried about what's going to happen to the world, but nothing's going to happen to God. So it's extremely important that we recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator, and we need to stand in awe of Him because of what He has done. The whole world is marveling at the way Tiger Woods played golf this past weekend, but as amazing as that was, doesn't hold a candle, does it, to what we're talking about when we talk about Christ and the work of creation. Nothing can compare with that in all of human history. Now, this leads us to two important questions. Now, you see, he's seeking to establish, in a sense, the glory of the Lord by talking about creation. And so this is the same idea that you had in Psalm 8 when he speaks about the excellency of the Lord's name. And then he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man?" You see, evolution causes you to exalt man. But when you see that we are the creatures of God and you see the majesty and glory of God, you marvel that God would have anything to do with us. Even before the fall, we're just so insignificant in comparison with Him. So here David says, and he evidently was overwhelmed by this himself, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" Now he's talking in terms of fellowship, talking in terms of a relationship with this Creator of the ends of the earth. And you'll see that there's a progress in these two questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And once you get there, who can stay in the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in His holy place? You get there, how do you know that you're going to be able to stay there? And so we can't ignore the glory of God without seeing and still have a proper understanding of what we are. Now, as I've said, he's not talking here about heaven. He does in some of the passages. In fact, the word begins that way, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here the emphasis is upon the earth. And the people had to go up to Jerusalem, and they did this in their processions, but evidently this psalm was written with the idea that as they made their way up to the city and up to the temple where the presence of God was manifested, they were just overwhelmed with a sense of their own unworthiness that they could ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. Now, what is the answer to the question? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Who can enter into His presence? Who is capable of fellowship with Him? Well, the answer is given us here very briefly, but enough to make us realize that we're not qualified. Nobody has ever been qualified except the Lord Himself. This is certainly a description of Him. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now, James must have had this psalm in mind when he wrote what he did in James 4:8. He said, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And he was indicating there that our hands and our hearts are what hinder us in our fellowship with God. Now, I think David here is thinking more in terms of what we are by nature. If a man claims that he's fit to stand in the presence of God, David is saying, look at your hands, and look at your heart, and listen to your tongue, and what you've said, and how many times you've lied and been dishonest, and so on. So he just goes down the list of those things. Bible has a lot to say about our hands. Our hands contribute to much that is displeasing to God. You know, it was with their hands that the children of Israel built the false altars and offered sacrifices to Baal and Ashtaroth and all of the other gods. So instead of using our hands to serve God and to do what pleases him, man by nature has to recognize that his hands are responsible for getting us into a lot of trouble. All immorality involves the hands, and that's what gets everything started. So we are eliminated on this point. Now notice that the hands have to do with what's going on with us outwardly. Second thing, a pure heart has to do with what's going on inwardly. And the reason our hands are defiled as sinners is because our hearts are not pure. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think that, you know, until we get home to glory, we're going to continue to discover the depths of wickedness in our hearts. And that's why, as you see, I think so often of what Dr. Sutcliffe told Dr. Mitchell, and I'm sure I've mentioned this to you. Dr. Sutcliffe was dying, and Dr. Mitchell was with him, and Dr. Sutcliffe said to him, you know, Jack, I've never seen myself to be as great a sinner as I do now. And so the more we know the Lord, and the more we walk with him, the more we are aware of the fact that our hearts are defiled. Read in Genesis 6:5, don't we? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think that we could stand it to see the full extent of the depth of our hearts. He shows us the reason that we have dirty hands, because we have defiled hearts. And only the Lord can show us the relationship between the two. Man, when he discovers things are wrong, he begins to reform the outside, but he can't do anything about the heart. The third thing, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. This is a description of idolatry. This is what idolaters are doing constantly. They're lifting up their hands and lifting up their souls to that which is meaningless and empty. And this is what we are all guilty of doing, even though we may not have followed some heathen religion, yet we're always tracing after this idol or that idol, things that take the place in our hearts that God alone should have. When Samuel was rebuking the people of Israel because they had rejected the Lord, you remember, and asked for a king, he said to them, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart, and turn not aside, for then ye shall go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. If you worship anybody but the Lord, or you seek anybody but the Lord, you're going after that which is nothing but can only defile you. Paul said practically the same thing to Timothy, didn't he, in his last letter. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And where do you turn? Shall be turned unto fables. Fables are nothing. And then he says, nor sworn deceitfully. Now this is not only telling lies, but doing it by declaring with an oath that you're telling the truth. We see people doing that all the time, don't we? Perhaps we're guilty ourselves of that. Swearing deceitfully. Now, do we qualify for fellowship with God? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that had to do with the people of Israel, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, it's one thing when we recognize that we have real needs in our lives, but to see that in the light of what God is, and that's what David is doing here. So he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, when you see these qualifications for fellowship with God, this, according to what Paul said in Romans, and David is saying the same thing here, this makes us recognize that if we are to have fellowship with God, and if we are to ascend into the hill of the Lord, and if we are to stand in his holy place and find acceptance with him, something has to happen to clean our hands and to purify our hearts and to keep us from straying off into vain things and using our tongues deceitfully. But he says, this is the wonderful part, isn't it? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And what's the blessing that he needs? It's righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And it's generally thought that the idea there in O Jacob is, O God of Jacob. This is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Now, these are the requirements for those who would ascend into the hill of the Lord and those who would stand in his holy place. However, instead of mentioning these characteristics of all people as though it made it impossible for anybody to ascend into the hill of the Lord, they are mentioned as being qualifications that can be met. But how? By our own efforts? Never. The person who ascends the hill of the Lord to stand in his holy place, first of all, is acting contrary to nature. Because, remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's none who seek after God. So when you find people seeking after God, you know God has been doing something in their hearts to change them. So they're doing something that's contrary to their nature. God leaves man to himself. He's content to live all of his life without God. So we have to conclude that ascending into the hill of the Lord, they're not going there by their own will, but they're being drawn to this God who has made provision for sinners. And he has been cleansed by the defiling effects of sin, receives the blessing of eternal life. Talking here about justification, isn't he? This is the blessing from the Lord. And what a blessing it is. Because if it were not for what God has done for us in Christ, when he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, then fellowship with God the Lord hadn't done that for us, fellowship with God would forever have been an impossibility. So here's the blessing. Here's the blessing. And only through Christ can we be made acceptable to God. It's not by works, but it's receiving a gift that was purchased for us by the terrible death our Lord died on the cross. Now, generation in verse 6 means the kind of people who are really seeking the Lord. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O God of Jacob. And so we come to the Lord not wanting to remain the same that we've been, but to have our hands cleansed and our hearts purified and to be turned in the right direction and to have our hypocrisy and our lying taken away. And remember that when you see the emphasis on the tongue in sworn deceitfully, remember that James tells us that if you can get control of your tongue, you're not going to have any trouble with the rest of your body. So here is a marvelous picture. And, you know, so many times in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as Israel and sometimes referred to as Jacob, and sometimes you have Jacob and Israel both. But when you have Jacob, you have really an emphasis on what Jacob was and what Israel was by nature. When you have Israel, then you have an emphasis upon what they became by the grace of God. And so here, O God of Jacob, Jacob is the one. You and I are like Jacob with unclean hands and impure hearts and so on. But here is a generation who are seeking the Lord and finding in Him this wonderful provision of salvation. Now, this brings us to the hill of the Lord. And this brings us to the holy place. And we're ready for the entrance of the King. But He hasn't come yet. It would seem from what's said here that He's eager to come, waiting to come. The question is, in this, who's speaking here? Now, some say that it was David, and I'm sure that originally it could have been David. He came with the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt, and so He called for the gates and the doors to be opened because the King of Glory was entering. And since this was Christ, it would be an indication that even the presence of God with the people as they followed the cloud by day and by night were following a manifestation of the Son of God. He's always been the one who has revealed the Father. But I'm inclined to think that these words in 7 and through 10 are words which those who have ascended into the hill of the Lord and who are now standing in the holy place are saying. This is not a scene in heaven, but a scene on earth. Those who have ascended are waiting for the arrival of the King of Glory, who is obviously on His way. And in their eagerness to see the King and to be with Him, verses 7 and 8 are repeated in verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the question is, who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And here it's anticipating the time when the Lord in His great victory can claim to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and no one is able to stand before Him. His purposes as far as the earth are concerned will be accomplished. As Isaiah the prophet says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And so people call for the gates to be opened and the doors to be opened, and that the King of Glory is going to come in. And then again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I gave a quotation to our people on Sunday about how there is a sense in which when the Lord ascended, then he was embarking upon his return, and that he has always been in that mode as far as his coming is concerned, coming for us and coming to reign upon the earth. So the gates need to be lifted up and the doors need to be opened to let the King of Glory in. And as I've said, always in Scripture, when you have repetition, as you do here, it's for emphasis and to show even more certainly that these things will come to pass. We're studying the Gospel of John in our Sunday school lessons here. And one thing that you can't miss if you're going through the Gospel of John is that the Lord has had many, many titles. And in fact, it's wonderful to go through Scripture and just gather together the titles that he's had. Here he is the Lord of Glory. Why? Because he's not an ordinary sovereign. He is the Lord who is God. The Lord of Glory is an expression of his deity. Over and over again, we read about the glory of God, don't we? And this is a suggestion here that when our Lord returns to reign upon the earth, it's going to be his glory which will be manifested. He came in humiliation and lowliness the first time. It's going to be different when he comes the second time. Men may have had questions about who he was the first time he came. Not going to be any questions at all when he comes as the Lord of Glory. So we have here a wonderful picture of our Lord's return, and how he makes himself known to those who diligently and lovingly seek him. We see him by faith now, don't we? We see him as he's revealed to us in the Word. But when he comes, we're going to see him face to face, see him in his glory. Psalm teaches us that we start with our Lord as the Creator, and we see ourselves as his creatures, subject to him, under his authority, a part of his vast creation. But as we see him, we recognize our own defiled condition. And we see him then as the one who is our righteousness, who by his death on the cross put away our sin. But at the same time, we catch a glimpse of his glory and how unfit we are to stand in his presence, how amazed we are, even in our redeemed state, that he would ever be concerned about us or have anything to do with us. And as we've seen in this psalm, this is what often leads to our salvation, isn't it? We experience the heart hunger of those who are really seeking God, as it says that this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. So we're not just satisfied with anything, but actually seeing the presence of the Lord. May the Lord, as we've gone through this psalm, give us a heart to know him, seek him with greater eagerness, and to look forward to that one day when this psalm is going to be fulfilled and the King of Glory will manifest himself in all of his glory. But you know, the Apostle Paul says that even now, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being changed, as the Revised Version says, from one degree of glory to a higher degree of glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that we who have had dirty hands and impure hearts and tongues that couldn't be trusted, and we're always chasing after something that is vain and empty and meaningless, we someday are going to share the glory of the Lord of glory himself. And what a wonderful day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what you have been pleased to reveal to us. And then, Lord, you have enabled us to understand, at least in part, never fully, but in part, the glory of this psalm and the glory of our Savior, and to be able to look forward to that day when the whole earth will recognize who he is, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Father, may we take this with us and dwell upon these truths, and we trust, Lord, that you'll open our hearts more and more to what you've been pleased to reveal of yourself in your beloved Son. And we thank you and praise you in his dear name. Amen. Well, I forgot the other 2 points, didn't I? Second point was 2 important questions, if you wanted that. And the third point is the entrance of the King of Glory. Okay.